5 of Luke. We're at verse 9. It's in the middle of the object about Peter, the subject about Peter. Remember, the Lord told him to cast his, to get out to the deep and throw out his nets. And Peter, them having toiled and fished all night, thought it was a waste of time, but nevertheless they obeyed the Lord. And when they did, the boats were filled, the nets were filled, the boats were filled and almost ready to sink. And it so impressed and so sort of shocked Peter that he evidently fell under either conviction of his murmuring or his sarcasm, or either just the awareness that when Jesus did this great miracle, they'd probably never caught this many fish before, that he knew. It just made him aware that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the prophet of the Lord. And he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He was. It had convicted him. It had made him feel shameful of how he was and what he was. And this is what the Holy Spirit does when true conviction falls on people. They become aware of their sins. They become aware of how sinful they are, where before they took it lightly. Once the Holy Spirit takes the word and illuminates, he magnifies so we can see what we really are. And if you stand in a holy presence, in a pure presence, it's the tendency of men to be aware of their faults and their sins and their weaknesses. When they stood before angels, when Isaiah stood and was called in vision, he felt unclean and said, "I am an unclean person who dwells among wicked people." And the seraphim flew from the altar and put a coal on his tongue and says, "And your iniquity or your sin is purged." And you can see when the judgment comes, when the Lord returns, and when judgment, many, it says, will flee to the mountains and the caves and beg for the rocks to fall on them. In their sinful state, they will be again terrorized and do not want to stand in the presence of holiness. This is why demons were terrorized of his presence, not only knowing who he was, the holiness, the light of the Lord, his holiness and truth will overwhelm humanity. It will those who are in sin, it will cause them to shrink in fear, and it just disturbs them greatly. Even Jesus said that no man while he lives could fully see God the way he is. That's what it meant when he says could not see the face of God. Jesus was in oneness with the Lord, and before he came to earth as the Word of God, it said he was face to face with God, fully in communion, nothing hidden. And yet Jesus implied that no man can see God this way on the earth as long as he has any sinful inclinations, as long as he has an old nature, as long as he's in humanity, the flesh, the mortal, could not stand in God's presence. Actually, Jesus said he would die. The scripture says no man can see God and live. This awesomeness of who God is, and we sort of cannot comprehend this, but this presence of the Lord so moved Peter that he was aware of his sinfulness. And he didn't want to be in the Lord's presence because he felt his sinfulness and his shame. Verse 9, "And for amazement had seized him," again, of this miracle, "and all his companions because of the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon." So you probably had Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, and all of them were astounded at this. These being fishermen had probably never seen anything like this, much less filled their nets, but even to the degree their boats were going to sink. It shows you the great miracle that Jesus had performed. But notice how he answers him. He says to Simon, he's addressing Peter now, "Do not be afraid." Again, what all the angels said when their intentions are good, when they have come to deliver help or a message from the Lord that it's good. The only time they don't say this is when they're coming in judgment with the sword of the Lord. So the Lord responds to humility. The Lord responds. He said, a broken and contrite and humble, submissive mind and heart. It says, the scripture says, the Lord will not despise. He will lift up the lowly. He will not, a bruised reed, he will not break. A person is truly sorrowful for their sins and truly repentant, the Lord will respond in grace and mercy toward that person. So he says, do not fear. You know, it was as if he told him before, remember when he talked about the difficulty of the people entering heaven, and few there be that were going to make it, and how few of the rich could make it. And later on he said, but it's your good pleasure. You know, when he told them, don't fear what man can do to you. The most he can do to you is kill your body. But fear him who, after he has killed the body, can send the soul to hell. He was saying, this is the one you ought to be afraid of if you're going to be afraid of someone. Even the devil has not the power ability to put anybody in hell. His demons, and he can only suggest and tempt and get people to sin. He cannot do anything else. But the Lord is simply saying he's going to be the judge. God will judge everyone. And if you're going to be afraid to sin against him, the one who has your eternal destiny, the one who has your very soul within his power to do with as he sees fit. So he was saying it's better to be afraid to sin against God than to be afraid of man or even the devil. But even then he said, but fear not, for it is your Father's goodwill to give you the kingdom. So again, he's talking about two different kinds of fear also. Reverence God, but be afraid to sin against him because there is consequences. But don't be terrorized that God's intentions towards you are not good. He said it's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. If you will follow him and trust him and obey him, the scripture says, for God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn and live. And so this is God's intentions. But he tells Peter, do not be afraid. He sees the humility. He sees the brokenness. He says, from now on, you will be fishing or catching men. So he's showing him, you have had a life. Your life's occupation has been fishing. And mine, his was carpentry at the time. And when the Lord was called at the proper time and anointed of the Holy Spirit, he laid aside his earthly occupation. And now he is to preach and minister in a full capacity for the Lord. And this is about what he's beginning to tell Peter and them now. Because notice what it says. And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. And plan all four of them. See, he had already called them to a degree and talked with them. And now it was time to put them into a state where they will follow him and learn by being with him. For this three-year period to lay the foundations for their apostolic ministries that they would be in. So from this time on, they were not fishing for their livelihood. They were not occupied with this anymore. That was not their preoccupation. Those who were called to the apostolic ministry there and the prophetic office, that was their main thing that they did. But even Paul at times worked when he had to work, and if he had to provide, and if the Lord didn't provide and others didn't meet their needs at times, he had no problem working. But again, they knew they could not do this consistently because the work of the ministry was requiring much more of their time. And this is what God requires of people with the fivefold ministry at times, of people who are in those ministries, those who are going to be intercessors, those are, God requires much more of their time, and sometimes they are not permitted or cannot work what people would call full-time, some part-time. Again, this is between God and the individual. Those who are pastors and teachers, if they've only got a few people in their flock and they're not supported by their groups, then it's, I see nothing wrong with them working. Paul did. And other times it's according to what they're doing and what the Lord's doing with them. And if they are not working, again, if they are being supported, that's between them the Lord, and the according to that person's faith, if he feels that God wants him to spend time and that's God's business, then he can trust God, and it doesn't really matter what people do. Again, whether people support you, don't support you is irrelevant. If you obey in the Lord and you're living by the faith that he requires of you, then he will meet your needs according to his purposes and plans. And again, that's between the person and the individual. So when people tell me today, well, they're in full-time ministry, every Christian is full-time ministry if he's a Christian, if he understands the truth of the Word. Many people, again, think they're not simply because they're caught up in the cares of this life and they're too busy, but that's simply because of their sins and their misunderstanding of Scripture. If we're all mature Christians, any mature Christian is in full-time ministry. I don't care if you're a wife, if you're a mother. I don't care if you have a occupation. You are a full-time Christian, and your ministry is to be in season and out of season. So some of these terms we hear about being full-time ministry, they're basically not scriptural, and they're not in Scripture. We're all called, and if you're called and you work to provide, then your ministry is that work too, that you have to be a witness, and you have to stand for your Christianity at that place and set the Lord apart and be ready to give an answer to the hopes in you. So it is no turn-on, turn-off thing. But some people feel because they don't have full time, well, they can spend 4 and 5 hours in their pleasures and their desires, enjoying themselves and playing games and watching television all day. Again, they are being deluded, because if you're going to claim to be a Christian and you are maturing, everything you do, you're a Christian 24 hours a day. It isn't no turn on, turn off time. So we're all serving the Lord full time, regardless of what we do. But obviously some have more authority, and they have to deal more with many more people. And so again, they would need that time more. Those who are would intercede, or those who are called more toward prayer, God may require their time, and it's no one else's business. They don't have to give account to nobody else. Again, you're not required to help and support anybody other than what the Scripture says, those who minister the Word to you. If you're getting the Word ministered to you, you basically, according to Scripture, have an obligation. And the Scripture says in Galatians, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And he was talking about this very thing. And Paul took the liberty at times to be supported, and other times he wouldn't take money, like from the Corinthians and stuff. He reproved them, but he didn't want anything from them because they hadn't proven any maturity. So again, this is something that the individual decides between him and God, and it's really no one else's business. You're not required, if God doesn't move you, to help other people. But if you are a Christian and you are being ministered to the Word of God, you have an obligation, so you need to pray to the Lord and find out how it is to be gone. You're not, the Scripture says the ox is not to be muzzled, and those who labor in the Word watch for your souls. And so again, there is a responsibility to support them, or at least find out what their needs are and so forth. And some people I find year after year and never even consider how they're ministered to, nor the person who ministers to them, as if God will take care of them. Well, that's what we call hypocrisy. That's what we call misery. These same people will sit and receive teaching and ministry year after year, won't even consider, a thought never in their mind of their obligation that God requires of them, that they're robbing God. They're not robbing that person. That person's better off without their money if they're such selfish and self-absorbed people anyway. And that shows us sometimes that people who sit and listen to sound teaching, it goes in one ear and goes out the other, that they can miss the most common sense things and then wonder why God doesn't reveal things to them and why God isn't so interested in talking to them. You know, sometimes we just have to use common sense. But the minister and the teacher and whomever, his job is not to solicit monies from people. If people don't have the common sense and the maturity and the understanding, he lives by faith. And so if one will not do what is required of him by the Lord can raise up someone else. So the teacher, the minister, and so forth, they need to look to the Lord, and God will, through his providence, provide for them, even if the people that should be providing aren't. And that's what happened with Paul. the Corinthians and other churches never even considered giving and receiving. And he mentions this. And yet the Philippians were very faithful even in their need to support him. And so again, he never mentioned this to them except for when he had to reprove them for their pride and their foolishness and their finding fault with him. And the hypocrites, and many of the Corinthians were, didn't have the common sense to know that he was their spiritual father and had laid the foundation for their church. And here they were criticizing him for the way he talked, and he didn't speak this well, and he didn't live according to the way they thought he should. And he considered it wickedness, and so did the Lord. And so, anyway, coming back, so again, we're all, if we are Christians and we're maturing in the Lord, we all have full-time ministry. So if you're home and you're taking care of kids, then you have an obligation to teach and raise them in the things of the Lord. You have an obligation that in your times that you have, if you've got time to watch television, you've got time to read magazines, then you better have time to study and pray. And sometimes you can regulate, women and housewives could regulate their time easier and set times apart when they want to for various things that sometimes people who do work 8 hours a day cannot do. And so, you know, let's not think that we are excused. We are the Lord's, and you are not your own. You are bought with the price, and you're put in the body of Christ, and therefore you are in full-time ministry, whether you understand it or not. Okay, we're moving on. Verse 12, and while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean, pure, cleanse. It's interesting, again, we're not told the details, but it appears that Jesus was in the city. We don't know who was around him, or at times whether he was walking, observing, and there was no crowd. But normally, no person with leprosy would dare come into a group of people. They just did not do this. So he probably had concealed himself, as the demoniac did in the synagogue. And he probably had heard and seen things that Jesus had did, or definitely heard about it. And he may have followed him from off and waited for him to go down a street where there weren't too many people around, or when he wasn't teaching. And he may have wanted to go up to him. But remember, at this system, you had to stay at least 50, 60 feet away from people whenever you did come into the area. And you had to let people know and yell out, I am unclean, I am unclean, so no one would get within 50 feet of you, because they were afraid that they would catch what you've got. And if you didn't do this, you could be stoned to death. People would start stoning you as a mad dog because they were afraid. And the law required them to get away from you, and you could not live in the city or the town with your families. The law required you to live outside of the area. You were not to live with the common people, so the disease could not be spread. And so he most likely snuck and got close to Jesus somehow, and Jesus spotted him, and he probably removed the covering from his head, and the Lord could see the leprosy all over his face, most likely. And then he addressed him, and he stretched out his hand, and Lord, if you're willing, you can make me pure again. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. He was cured immediately. And the astounding thing is, priests and those in the priesthood, they were not allowed. They did not, especially the high priest and the priestly family, they did not touch a leper. It was forbidden for them actually to be near them, or even to touch a dead body when they were in service. They would not and could not do this, and again, they were to stay away. And yet Jesus actually proceeded to touch a leper, and this would not have been done by a priest or a Levite. It just would not have been done. So he springs forth. Obviously, Jesus is not going to catch anything. The very touch of Jesus under the anointing of the Holy Spirit immediately destroyed the leprosy, whatever it was. Now, remember back then, every time we read leprosy, it may not have been literally the leprosy that we know of. This word leprosy would have included many skin diseases. which again was leprosy also. And some of the leprosies, as we know, are not curable, and some can be treated now, but back then they couldn't hardly treat them up until 150 years ago maybe, that people just, their flesh and rotted off until they died. And there was no cure for various forms of leprosy. But many skin diseases and stuff were temporal. And this was why if they cleared up, they could go and find a priest to pronounce them cleansed, and then they could come back into the community. And this was what was to happen. And so when the leprosy left him, when the Lord healed him, in verse 14, backing up though before we go there, it's interesting that Jesus touched a leper, and the Pharisees, if they knew this, they would have found fault with Jesus. They would have started quoting the ceremonial law that he broke. But again, they found fault with him healing on the Sabbath. They considered that working. And yet Jesus, in both cases, believed in going to the higher law. So to heal someone, if it took touching them, ceremonially, the ceremonial law went out the window. And so we see then that the Jewish scribes and Pharisees more interested in the minute legalism, and they overlooked common sense and love and mercy. And this is why he called them hypocrites, how they strained at gnats and swallowed camels. They overlooked grace and mercy and compassion, and laying aside at times the ceremonial law when helping people was more important. And again, we will have the lesson later, and we've already seen it in the others, that when Jesus healed people on the Sabbath, the priests were very angry, and one of the charges they brought against him. But he called them hypocrites and said, even if one of your animals, if your donkey or lamb fell in a ditch on the Sabbath, you wouldn't wait the next day to help him out. You'd go immediately and pull him out, and yet you think I've sinned because I healed a human being? See, it shows you their hypocrisy and their stupidity, how foolish they were. But that's what these Pharisees were like. They were legalistic fools, and they were magnifying the minor points of ceremony, saying that was more important than love and honor and compassion. And again, the Sabbath was made for man's benefit, for his spiritual benefit. It was not made for man to be a slave to the ordinance for no purpose and no reason. Okay? And so, in verse 14, he orders him to tell no one. We find this often in the first part of Jesus' ministry. Many miracles and healings he did for people, he did not want them to go and broadcast it at the time. It would interfere with what he was doing. He was not ready until the final end to declare more clearly that he was the Son of God. He didn't want to, it was not the time and place until the right time came to have the authorities to come against him. So again, and many times in his healings and miracles, people flocked, and he had to leave the area. He couldn't minister properly. And see, he wasn't there just to heal people. That was a very secondary thing. He was there to get the gospel to the people, to deal with their spiritual sins foremost. And often this stuff would interfere. If people, all they wanted to see was healings and miracles, they weren't interested in the word. And at times he didn't want crowds around him. There's times he needed to be alone. He needed to pray and seek the Lord. And if every time he healed somebody, they run and told 50 people, they'd be hounding him to death. So again, there had to be some wisdom here. But he said, don't go broadcast this to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. For the various leprosies under the law, when the leprosy left some of these people, or the skin disease left them, they could go to the priest, and they could have the priest, and the priest would examine him and make sure that there was no more disease on his body. And I believe in some cases he would actually shave his head and the hair of his body and offer it as an offering along with a sacrifice to the Lord. Remember, leprosy was a sign of sin. And he could go out, and after 7 days or a certain amount of days, he would come back, and the priest would look at him, and if there was no skin disease, he could go back and live with his family and the community, which was a great, happy time for him. And many people, again, with the true leprosy, this never would have happened outside of an intervention from the Lord. verse 15. But the news of him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. So again, we see at this time, in the beginning of his ministry, many multitudes in various areas were coming together. They had heard and seen nothing like this, that miracles, that Jesus was healing many people and casting out devils, and he was giving them the word of consolation and a comfort of the Lord, God's mercy. They just had not been around this before. But Jesus would often, they insert the word often because that's implied here in many of the translations, but Jesus himself would often slip away to a lonely place and pray, or to the wilderness and pray. He, being a perfect man, being a sinless person, still felt the need to get away and pray and seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the Father. See, again, proving he did not act on his own initiative. He did not say, well, I'm the Son of God, I can do as I please, and God will rubber stamp it. He never did this. He prayed. Remember, before he chose his 12 apostles, he spent a whole night in prayer. Who was he seeking? He was not seeking to choose the apostles on his own initiative. Unless the Spirit of the Father draws them, no man can come. When he chose people to be his apostles, it was at the direction and the approval of the Father. He said, as I see the Father work, I work. He said, I do nothing on my own initiative. So when he chose apostles and he did certain things, he was doing it under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit. He was led of the Spirit, a sign of a true Christian. He is led of the Spirit. He does not lead his own life. Verse 17, and one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal, for him to perform healing. Now it appears at this time these may not have been the evil Pharisees from the Sanhedrin and those trying to trap him. In the beginning, he may not have had this to happen too quickly. Later on, it became very prevalent. But they were coming out, and they were probably very impressed with what he was doing. He was healing. I doubt seriously at this time whether he was coming out publicly declaring he was the Son of God and he was the Messiah. He was preparing them for this, but doesn't mean he immediately did this. Again, he even forbid the demons from announcing this to people. And remember later on, when they get the rumor, and he asked Peter, what do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're the prophet Elijah, some say you're the prophet this and that. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. So it appears that Jesus, in much of the early part of his ministry, he didn't go around announcing that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. And many people began to think, is he John the Baptist? Herod thought he was. Is he Elijah risen from the dead? And again, we think he immediately did this, and he didn't. He concealed this until the proper time. And then at times later on, he came out and declared what he was, and that's when the Pharisees thought of the plot against him. They could not accept his witness. We'll see very soon that this will begin to happen. But it says, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal. Here in this context, the power of the Lord, some refer this to Jesus himself, others refer it to as the presence of the Holy Spirit, was ready to heal. Again, the unity of Jesus never initiating anything. So anytime you find scripture where the Lord even says, when people say, you know, often they say, are you willing? If you're willing, he said, I'm willing. His willingness is within harmony of the Holy Spirit and with the will of the Father. As the Father works, I work. He said, I do nothing on my own initiative. Here is a prophet. Here is the servant of the Lord, perfectly yielded to the Father and through the Holy Spirit. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. He was in a house then, most likely. May still have, he was in different cities. He would stay in certain places. He would be invited. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd. There may have been hundreds of people around the house, And how were they going to get him in, bringing him on a bed or a cot or a mattress? They went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher in the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. And so again, they took part of the roof off, which in that place was, it would not be like tearing a roof off today. They could remove portions of their roof at times during the hot summertime to let the air in and to air the place out. So again, they simply moved certain beams and straw and matting and opened up a skylight, and then they just lowered him, most likely with a few ropes, just lowered him down on his mat or stretcher or whatever he was on. And Jesus, notice here it says, seeing their faith, he said, friend, referring to the sick person, your sins are forgiven. It's an interesting statement, and maybe the first time he's done this. They have come for healing for their friend. And yet, when Jesus sees their faith and sees what is going on, he marvels at their faith. And Jesus sees spiritually that they have true belief. Notice, again, he calls it their faith. And often he required that of people before he healed them at times. Often he'd say, do you believe I'm able to do this? You know, do you believe I can do this? And he required a certain amount of faith and trust from them. And where there was not faith and trust, remember in those areas it said he did not do many miracles for them. So he did require, he did not heal and deliver in many cases in spite of people. No, he got their consent, he got their willingness, and he got their faith or trust from them. So he saw their faith. People say, you know, seeing is believing. That is not the faith of the Bible. When you see, you no longer need faith. Of course, you believe mentally, and you can accept what's there, but that's not the faith and trust of the Bible. And when the Lord saw their faith, he knew they believed. And therefore, he acted and said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. But let us back up John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Verse 29, when Thomas doubted, and remember he said, unless I see him, I will not believe. And again, notice what Jesus says to him, because you have seen me, have you believed, or you have believed? Again, he said, but blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. They are blessed because they exercise true faith and trust. If you see, there's no faith on your part. Again, faith is what? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith, again, does not deal with seeing. Seeing is in the natural realm. So again, when we get to heaven, we exercise no more faith because we have the reality. Again, we have to understand we're not waiting for anything. We're not hoping. We have all. Then faith will cease its work from that perspective. But what does Romans 10:17 say? It says faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. It doesn't say faith comes by seeing. It says by hearing. So when we hear the word of God and we ultimately believe what he says, then faith is rewarded by seeing the answer. So what we see is Thomas, in a way, was reproved. God expected more of him. And he says, well, surely, you know, yeah, you believe now because you've seen me. I've appeared to you. That doesn't take no faith and trust. You know, I'm here. But he said, more blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. But why do they believe? Do they believe just in a positive thing? Are they just guessing? Are they hoping? No, it's because those ones who are blessed that believe and do not see, it's because they believe the word of God. And the faith in them said, I believe this. And then God, again, as the scripture says, God calls the things that are not as though they are. He speaks. So it's the word that brings the thing into the seeing. It is not the seeing. So when people say seeing is believing, now seeing, you have it. You don't even need to believe no more. Even a skeptic when he sees a real miracle, if he does, and it's right before him, that's no credit to his faith. No faith is exercised. His common eyes and mind perceive what's in front of him. He doesn't need no faith. He has that thing in front of him. So again, but Jesus, seeing their faith, he saw spiritually and discerned that they had faith for their friend, or they would not have gone through all of this perseverance and this labor and diligence. They were determined because they believed that if we can get him to Jesus, Jesus will heal him. That's the faith they had, that he is willing, and he's been healing many, and all we have to do is get him past this crowd, and Jesus will heal him. And we believe he's able, and we believe he will. So they exercise faith and belief, and Jesus saw it. God always sees what is real and what is not real. He sees whether we have true faith or wishful thinking. But if we want real faith, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. When we are assured and we get a clear word from God, then no matter what circumstances do, no matter what time does to wear us down, we hold to the word of God, knowing that we will believe and we will see what we have believed ultimately. And again, let's stop here where he says, friend, your sins are forgiven you. It's interesting. He deals first with the man's sins, and apparently we haven't seen this before openly, and this will disturb the Pharisees, and they will be questioning this. And let's stop here. Father, help us to be as these friends were, that they believed and they persevered and they saw the answer to this faith. Their faith that was unseen became seen. Give us that same kind of faith. Give us that word that we can trust and believe till you do what you promise. In Jesus' name, amen.